As I was preparing for the message, I came across Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher from the last century. And Lloyd-Jones says, you shouldn't prepare a manuscript. And I thought, well, I might be in trouble because I've got a manuscript and I don't think I've got enough. But he said, no, you don't prepare a manuscript, you need to prepare the preacher. And so this morning, as we were getting ready, I was listening to some hymns on YouTube. YouTube is good for something. And I was listening to one of the hymns of Thomas Kelly. He was an Irish evangelical from the early 19th century. And he wrote a hymn called Look Ye Saints, The Sight is Glorious. And I had heard this hymn in a sermon from a Scottish preacher named Eric Alexander, who actually knew Lloyd-Jones too. And I still remember his Scottish accent as he said these words of Kelly's. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy that sight affords. Crown him, crown him. Crown him, crown him. Crown him, crown him. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. And friends, when we come to Revelation chapter 4, it is these bursts of acclamation that we are summoned to. And I find that in this spectacular vision, all of us are brought to our limitations. We're all relatively dull, and it is difficult for us to even have the heightened sense of wonder at these things, even though we know we ought to be more enthralled with them. And so we come to this spectacular vision in chapter 4. It is a vision that we all need because it reminds us of who is in the highest chair. Not the chair that's in the Houses of Parliament, not the chair that's behind the desk in the White House. Who is in the highest chair? Who is on the throne in the highest? And we need that. Because when we see who is on the throne in the highest place, we see all other things cast beneath that throne. He is highest, and all other is not. And so this morning, probably coming with various distractions, just trying to get through the snow to get here, trying to get through the unplowed streets, I can say with some feeling. You're coming here fairly distracted, I'm guessing, and so how do you describe the glory of Christ? How do you describe the glory of Christ? How do you do it? How do you go about it? How do you describe the glory of Christ? Well, you really couldn't do better than to start by describing His throne. His throne. And you see His throne as He sits. His throne as those around Him sing, and His throne as others around Him bow. And that's what we have here as a picture in Revelation chapter 4, is a picture of the glory of Christ. It's an attempt, a meager attempt, to consider His glory, the weight and gravity of His very presence. That is what we're about to embark on. And so Revelation 4 is so relevant for each one of you and for everybody actually in this city and across this country and throughout the world, because for all of human history, people have wanted to find a doorway to the great beyond, a doorway to what's across the great divide, a doorway even into heaven. They want that doorway. How do I know what is on the other side? People want to know. Now, there are those people, and you might be one of them here today, they don't care. They don't care. Now, maybe somebody drug you here, and you're like, well, I don't really want to be here. I don't really want to think about these things. But as I've found, the people that don't want to ask these questions about the doorway to the great beyond, they're the ones that they don't like to be in hospital rooms, and they don't like to go to funerals, and they don't like to ask those questions because they are suppressing the truth in their ignorant unrighteousness. They're thinking they're innocent because they do not ask those questions, and yet their soul longs to know. The soul of mankind seeks for a doorway to heaven, and it says in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Open. What a wonder. What a privilege. You recall how the door was open to the church at Philadelphia, and how the church in Laodicea had closed the door. And Jesus was knocking at that closed door. But they had closed the door. They had closed themselves off to the true Christ. And so here, nevertheless, is every longing of every God-made soul. And the only ones who don't want an open door to God and to heaven, the only ones who don't want it are choosing to refuse it because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to be brought into the light. Now, you remember that voice that we heard about in chapter 1? Not the voice you heard, you know, today, or, you know, there, you didn't hear any voices. You just ignore those. I'm talking about the voice of chapter 1, if you remember the sermon from chapter 1. The voice, there was that terrifying voice, and then the terrifying voice said, do not fear. Do you remember that? That same voice, that voice is here again. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said something. Well, it's that same voice from the beginning. So this is, there's a unity here. We have the kind of the first vision is of the seven churches, and now the second vision is of the very throne room of heaven. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 kind of go together, but these are going to then branch off and set the pace, set the tone for the rest of the book of Revelation. So what does this voice say? Well, it says it there. You see it there in the latter part of verse 1. It says, come. Come. Come up here. Come up here, it says. Have you thought about that? That God stands over you calling you up? He's calling you up. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, he strives for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you view your life that way, as being summoned by an upward call? That is what your life is, if you're a Christian believer. And if you're not a Christian believer, the call is extended and you are disobeying it. But he calls you up to come up to him, to come up to God. Notice, it's not calling Jesus to come and fit in your back pocket like your iPhone that you can take out when you want and put back when you don't want. No, he's summoning you higher to a higher place. Jesus said, we know famously in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your soul, he says. He says, come up here. So here is Christ in this high place. Jesus takes the highest station, but he calls John up to see. Come up here. And what? And I will show you what must take place after this. Wow. So from this elevated position, You can imagine it's kind of like if you were to climb one of the Rocky Mountains and then you were suddenly to look out over the plains of Alberta on a clear day and you would see the whole panorama all at once. This is what is being offered here. Come up here and I will show you. I'll show you. Show you past, present, and future. I'm going to show you even what must take place after this. It must happen. It's guaranteed. He's going to show the whole thing. And so you're getting, here with John, you're getting this doorway into heaven and a special vantage point. That's what this vision is. Now, I'll just say, as we start here, you know, you might be sitting there and you're probably one of two people. You're probably thinking, well, this is quite interesting, all of this kind of esoteric, very, you know, high-minded kind of stuff. This is interesting. Or you're thinking, this sermon is not going to be very practical. But the thing is, if you're anxious or suffering or confused or dull or whatever you might be, the simple fact is you are that way because you don't see this amazing vision. You don't meditate upon the glories that are in chapter 4. You're not aware of what is this unseen realm that is true and has been revealed to us in His Word. And you're not considering that. And that's why we're anxious and stressed and we can't seem to get our sufferings in perspective. And why we're dull is because we're not thinking about God. It's very clear. So it's actually extremely practical, even though you didn't think it would be. And so then with that, you see then, verse 2, what happens when you are called in this upward call of God in Christ Jesus? What happens? At once I was in the Spirit. Just immediately, right then, I'm in the Spirit. Because you're with Christ, you're in the Spirit. And that's what happened. At once I was in the Spirit. See there, you know, there even stuff happens when there's action. We're in the Spirit. At once I was in the Spirit. And this is a vision that could only be seen in the Spirit when you think about it. Mere spiritless flesh could not apprehend all the wonders of what is being seen here. So you need the Spirit. You think, well, I'm having a hard time grasping this, or I don't really have any affections for this. Well, that's because you need the Spirit. You need the Spirit to elevate your affections for these glories. If you're dull, you feel dull like I do, you've got to ask for help. You need the Lord's help to give you the affections to desire to consider these glories. At once I was in the Spirit, we're told. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So here we have this longing that is realized. Here's the doorway into heaven. And there's a throne there. There's a throne. People ask, what's on the other side? There's a throne there. People want to know, what is God like? Well, He's on a throne. And the throne, we see, it means there's rule and reign. There's a kingdom. It says, verse 3, and He who sat there, and then gives a description, but notice, He's not, the one who's there is not rushing around. He's not as panicked and stressed as you are, or as I am. He's not trying to, what do we say, you know, keep all the plates spinning. Hey, He's got chemical chemical reactions and physics and thermodynamics and, you know, an entire universe to keep going, as well as my little cares and problems. You would think he would be just frantically trying to keep it all going. Busy. Yeah. He sits. He sat. He sits on the throne. Unhurried, undisturbed, at rest, and yet completely in control. Completely in control. Like, I mean, talk about royal authority. Completely at rest, not worried about anything. This is the thing. You're worried about stuff. I'm worried about stuff. Jesus isn't worried. He is not worried about anything. He is not stressed about anything. And so he sat there. Now, then we have then this description. So we're what does he look like? You know, well, then it says there, verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. I mean, this is crazy. So you get these descriptions of jewels. All of these jewels. Jewels that you don't even know about. Jewels that you maybe have never even seen. And as I was looking at this, I was reminded when I bought an engagement ring for my wife, the one who would become my wife. So I went to Chinook Center, and I went to Tiffany's of New York. And you go there, and you go, they've got the glass display cases, and you kind of hunch over and you look, and there's a really small diamond on a ring there, you know, and you've got to look closely to see it. And it's very brilliant, it's beautiful, it's nice, but it's very small. And you're hunched over, and then you pick one out, and of course they bring it out and they set it before you, and you hunch over it and you look at it very closely, and then they tell you the price. And then you kind of have a slight heart attack. Such smallness and yet such beauty and worth and value. But imagine if there's silos of jewels, and there's warehouses of jewels pouring forth from a throne. That starts to get us into just slightly into a comparison of the scale of what we're talking about here. These are things that we can't fathom. And so just as you see all the prism of the rainbow coming through the diamond, here, the rainbow is everywhere. And it even has then its own features of the emerald. Basically, what we're seeing is that the powers of description are above and beyond what even can be fathomed. And so you have then this powerful description, but it's also taken up in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 11, speaking of the glory of God. Of course, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then goes down, verse 19, the foundations of the wall, this is of the New Jerusalem, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophaz. Praise. I don't even know how to say it. All this list, pearls, 12 pearls, and yet also the gates are made from a single pearl. Do you get the point that the emphasis is on the worth and value and beauty and brilliance of this one? He who sat there. This isn't even talking about the throne. This is talking about the one who sits on the throne. So there is just immense beauty and wonder here. We're not very good at ascribing that kind of beauty to the Lord. And nevertheless, that's what we have here. Around the throne was a rainbow that had that appearance as an emerald. Of course, what do we associate the rainbow with? We all do it now. We don't think of Genesis. We don't think of Noah's flood. We don't think of the bow in the sky. If I was to ask all the children here, they would know what the rainbow banner refers to out in the world. And it's an awful thing that they would know what it refers to. It refers to what is wicked. It refers to utter wickedness. And yet, the beauty of the rainbow is used to advocate that wickedness. Well, there's no rainbow banner flying over this throne. But it is mere pavement under the throne of God. And never forget that. That even God's shadows are rainbows. And it is true rainbows. It is truly showing His glory and His mercy. Why was the bow put into the clouds? It was a promise that God would not judge the earth by a flood. But He is going to judge the earth by fire. And so to consider, every time, even in Bridgeland here, when you see rainbow flags that are not referring to Noah's flood, you know that there is judgment coming by fire upon all those who disobey the Lord. Now, this makes sense that context of judgment would be there, even as the rainbow reminds of the mercy of God. This throne that's surrounded by mercy, as it were. But then you see, how then is this throne described? Well, if you jump down to verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. It's terrifying. This is like how God revealed Himself on Mount Sinai with just great terror. And yet, verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So here is then this terrifying Christ, this terrifying God in all of His glory, and yet He's merciful. And He wraps Himself in a rainbow, and He shows His mercy, and all is calm, all is bright. Here He is, completely in control, completely calm, and you can trust Him. Now, I jumped over the 24 elders because I'm going to get to them here in a little bit. But this is what we have to see when we consider the one who is on the throne. There is so much in seeing the glory and beauty of the risen Christ. How different it is from how Jesus was prophesied in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant. How He was viewed, it was prophesied that He would be rejected by men. That men would turn their faces away from Him because of His ugliness, because of His accursedness. That is not how Jesus is seen in heaven. He is seen in all His glory, all His majesty, and He is coming back with all of that to be put on full display. That's what we have for the one who sits on the throne. But then there are these attendants around the throne. Now, like I said, I'm going to deal with the 24 elders in a moment. But it says then, at the latter part of verse 6, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. What is this? What are these 4 living creatures that have eyes in front and behind? This is, and again, it's terrifying, but certainly, whatever these creatures are, they can see all. They see everything. Well, then there's this description of these four living creatures. It says, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they sing. And I'll get to that in a second. But who are these four living creatures? Well, to discover this, we need to maybe look back a little bit. If you turn back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 has this same reference. Ezekiel 1 and verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and their soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze under their wings on the four sides. They had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. And it goes on. Terrifying, terrifying vision. So when you think of angels, when you think of them as those little babies, you know, with wings on, these little cherubs, much too sanitized. These terrifying creatures, these angels. That's why throughout the Bible, when anybody encounters an angel, the angel has to say, fear not. Why? Because they're afraid. It's scary. The descriptions that go on, even describing them in terms of some of the precious jewels that they resemble, and it's all just looking like. But then when you go to the book of Ezekiel, just turn over to chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, you'll even see in the heading on the Bible, it speaks of the glory of God departing the temple. Ezekiel talks about how there was a vision, a doorway into the temple. This vision was seen, and all these wicked things in the temple were going on, and nobody had seen it, but then this vision revealed all these awful things that were happening in the temple, and so the glory departs the temple. In verse 18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim are these four living creatures. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels behind them. The wheels are another thing. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. You see, the glory, the special presence of God's glory, God's omnipresent, but His special presence left the temple in Jerusalem. It departed. The glory departed. And the glory was gone for centuries until Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, God the Son, takes on flesh and is incarnate amongst us. So the glory is veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So the glory had come. But this is talking about then this, not just the first advent, but the second advent of Christ, where then these four living creatures will announce the glory of God, the one who is returning. Now, I'm into chapter 4 of Revelation, and now we start getting into the meat of all the interpretation in book of Revelation, and so there are different views on all of these things. And that's what you came, that's why you paid the money to come here today. You want, give me the different interpretations. And this is one example here in Revelation 4 where there's a different take on these four living creatures. That maybe it's not strictly referring to angelic beings like from Ezekiel. But if you all just turn your attention over to the stained glass, like, why should I look over here? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Because look, there's a man, there's a lion, there's an ox, and there's an eagle. And they are representatives of the four gospels. And so the early church understood that it is possible that the four living creatures referred to are actually the witness of the Bible, the witness of the evangelists, the witness of the gospel writers. And so then in that sense, symbolically, it is understood that the Bible is what has eyes before and behind. The Bible sees through. The Bible sees you. And so that witness is there. And could it be possible, as I am more likely to think, that it's a little bit both and, that these terrifying creatures are in fact angels, and yet the angelic testimony is also borne out in all the Gospels. The angels testified throughout the Gospels, testified to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you, these four living creatures, the last thing I'll just say, just thinking on the angel front, to be living, for an angel to be alive, they're called living creatures. Well, how can you be alive? We know all of creation has fallen. These are creatures who continue to live, but they continue to live because they're in the presence of God. And they stay in the presence of God, and God sustains them to live forever and ever. You know, Jesus didn't come to die on the cross for angels. He only came to die on the cross for people. He didn't come to die. And so the angels in heaven, they long to look into what's going on with us because they're waiting for the consummation of all these things, but they keep living. Only those sinners, human beings who turn to Jesus Christ can be saved. And so these living creatures we see, then they're all around. We see from Ezekiel that these are powerful creatures, but here back in Revelation chapter 4, what is their activity? Well, it says that day and night they never cease to do something. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so you think this constant, ceaseless praise, this constant, ceaseless singing. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know this sounds very much like Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Very similar. Holiness then is ascribed to God because He is separate from us. Separate. He is separate from us. Separate from our impurity. Separate even from our creaturely purity, if it could be pure. He is pure essence. He is in a class by Himself. He is not like any other being. He is in a class by Himself. Who is like Thee, O Lord? Who is like Thee among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. As George Swinnick, the Puritan, said, "Men and angels are holy, but God is holiness. God is all essence, all being, and nothing else. He is just utterly pure. He just is. He is holiness. And so practically again, because you didn't think it was going to be a practical sermon, but practically again, our personal lethargy regarding God, and we all have it, we all have it, we're lethargic, our lethargy regarding God, our lethargy is not justified. It's not justified. Our lethargy betrays our selfishness. And this is the thing, because we can think, well, I'm living right, I'm not doing bad things. Yes, but if you are not regarding God, and you're lethargic toward seeking God and knowing God, you are self-centered. But God, as Swinnick said, he spoke of God, he said, holiness in God is that excellency of the divine nature by which he acts from himself, for himself, and according to his own will. From himself, for himself, and according to his own will. And you and I are careless. We're too careless, and we don't consider the wonder of such a being. But I mean, it's just, you know, how often have you meditated on God today, yesterday, this week? Just quantify it if you like. Just know, none of us, and myself included, we won't slow down enough to think about God. And yet, all it leaves us is then paralyzed with stupor. We're paralyzed with stupor. We're distracted, each of us, in this moment with an inability to keep our thoughts on God for more than a second or two. And so, you know, that's at this point, that's when, you know, the dad's going to take a child out that's fussing because he doesn't really want to focus on God. And so you focus on something that's more immediate and distracting. Whatever it is, focus on something else. We don't like to give our extended attention to God, and yet that's what's happening here. And you wonder, why do the attendants... Why do they have this antiphonal singing? Why is it that they're singing in this way? Why do we sing? Well, see, singing engages the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. It directs our attention to God. It directs us when we're alone. It can direct us when we're together. And so no wonder these terrifying angelic beings, they sing the praises of Christ. They do it lest they turn away from the splendor of His glory, that His glory is almost too much for them, and they would turn away. So they need to be fully engaged with all of their attention. You notice they don't just rattle off propositional truths, even though they might be correct. Because you can have a lot of propositional truths that you will say, and yet your heart is not engaged. But it's very difficult to sing truths and not have your heart engaged. And so they sing. So I'd ask, you know, even this morning, if you're distracted. Not just this morning, I'm not trying to be too hard on you. But some of you, young people here, you're distracted. Somebody's brought you here, you're distracted. You're thinking about other things. You think about lunch. You think about when's this sermon going to end. You think about all those things. You're distracted. You're distracted in your life. You're distracted by your cares. Well, maybe you need to sing. You need to sing and sing praises to God and be fully engaged with thinking about Him and singing things that are true to Him. Not just about Him, but to Him. You know, it's interesting, Christianity is, it's a singing religion, unlike the religions of the world. Sure, other religions, they might have some kind of chanting and stuff. You don't have other religions that sing in the way Christians do. And I would say the Protestant Reformation was a reformation that brought back singing. Singing, the singing of people, the priesthood of all believers singing, not just a special class of, you know, uber elites that they're the only ones that are in the choir, but rather the congregation sings. And it was revolutionary because then people, individuals, focused on God. Now, we've seen the one who sits, we've seen the attendants who sing, but something happens, thirdly, when a being worships God. Because when a being, a human being, any being, when a being worships God, everything around them becomes reordered. It becomes reordered. And so when a father leads the table talk after supper and they study the Bible and leads in a hymn, then that family gets reordered. And when a businessman speaks up and testifies to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus exists, then all around him in his little world is reordered. It's reordered into those who worship Christ and those who are damned and going to hell. It's reordered. And when the angels worship the one sitting on the throne, stuff happens. What happens there, verse 9? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, stuff happens. The 24 elders, they stand up and say, hey, we need some praise too. No, no, no. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever. You see how everything gets reordered? The angels are worshiping Christ, and so the 24 elders, well, then they worship Christ. Everything gets put in its place. Christ becomes the center. And there's then this continuous, unending, repetitive, yet creative praise that is going on towards God. And all is reordered all over. It's all the time. These 24 elders fall down and worship. Now it's time to look. Who are these 24 elders? Well, the New Jerusalem that we saw in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it speaks of the elders of the 12 tribes of Israel as well as the 12 apostles. So that's in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. And it speaks then of the foundations of the New Jerusalem and the gates of the New Jerusalem in terms of the two 12s, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. What it means then is there's only one unified foundation for the people of God, and it is built on Christ. The foundation, for that foundation and those gates, there is no other. There is no gates, no foundation other than through Christ. Paul said there is no foundation that one can lay other than Jesus Christ. We know Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But then this people, this unified people, that is then the foundation. And they are bowing before the throne. It's not that the 12 tribes of Israel, that history is all about Israel. It's not that history is all about the institutional church either. These are just tools. It is all about Christ. It's all about him. So old covenant people and new covenant people together in Christ. It's not saying there's a separate way for Jews who do not believe in Jesus. That's false. Jews who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. People in the new covenant are those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. And together they're represented in worship, and that's what I understand the 24 elders to represent. All together bowing before the king. They all have crowns. They all have crowns, and yet their royalty is derivative. Their royalty is derivative. James chapter 1 and verse 12 speaks of receiving the crown of life. So they all have these crowns. They're a royal priesthood of believers, as we already heard about in the book of Revelation. And so they have privileges, royal privileges, to be in the royal court, to be close to the prince, to the king. This privilege entitles them to praise. But what do they do? What is the goal of life? What crown are you seeking after? Is it the crown of life? Is it the crown of achievement? Is it the crown of business? The crown of beauty? The crown of fulfillment and meaning? The crown of the world's accolades? What is the crown that you are seeking? Whatever the crown is, these ones who worship for the one who lives forever and ever, they cast their crowns. They cast their crowns before the throne, verse 10. Just think about your ambition. Think about what's your goal in life, what you're all about. And it's good to have ambition, good godly ambitions, but just to realize, these 24 elders had crowns. They had the crown of life. They had privilege. They had all these things. They'd finished well. They were conquerors. And yet, even then, it's all about Jesus. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying in this second antiphony, this second heraldic announcement, this second song, they sing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy are you. Worthy are you, our Lord and God." Think of all the scale of worth. And this is where then we see those who bow down, because there is a hierarchy in this world. We don't like to talk about hierarchies. We say everybody's equal. Yeah, but we're not equal with God. We live in a hierarchy, and He is up here, and we are down here. And He is worthy. And you think of all of the worth, all of the value, all of the esteem, all of the wealth that could be imagined. And they don't compare to the worth of this one. He is higher. His worth is higher. And we owe it all to Him. He owns it all. And so what does it say? Worthy are you, our Lord and God. You know, when conquerors in the ancient world would come into a region, they would say in Greek, "Axios A, Axios A, Axios A, worthy is He. Worthy are you. You're worthy." They'd acknowledge that. And in Latin, they would say the same to the Roman emperors as they came through. But no, not mere men. Here in heaven, this antiphonal sound, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." And how is He worthy? He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Is He missing that? Is He missing some honor? Is He missing some glory? Is He missing some power? Do we need to add to Him? No. The point is that whatever is your glory, whatever is my glory, whatever is these elders' glory, it's not adding to Christ, but it comes from Christ. And so He's the source, and so it's appropriate then to ascribe it to Him. You've got some degree of honor. It's from Him. You ascribe that honor to Him. You've got power. I mean, you got any ability? You got some smarts? You got some skill? You got some power? Well, it's from Him. It comes from Him, and you ascribe it to Him. And that's what they're doing. He's the rightful source. And what's the reason? It's because the hierarchy has been established. For You created all things. You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. You know, I've said to people over the years. They don't believe in God. And I just say, you know, do you want to know God's grace, this God that you think doesn't exist? Do you want to know God's grace, God's mercy? Just breathe in and out. Because the fact that you can breathe in and out is only by the express mercy of God. He's letting you have that next breath. Because He created all things, and by His will they exist and were created. Why are you here? It's by His will that you even exist. The creator-creature distinction, that hierarchy, is what we need to recapture, friends. Because the problem is with all of our churches and the way we live our lives is that we bring God down to our level and we think He's just like us, when in fact He is high and we are low, and we need to recover that glory. Well, just then to bring it around by way of application, just a few quick things and then we'll finish. The first is this. This creator-creature distinction, it gets at this fundamental truth that, you know, God wills creatures to exist. So it's God's choice, God's intention, according to God's character, according to His nature, according to His essence. So that, you could call it the fundamental Christian philosophy. But the philosophy of the modern rainbow is that creatures will their own existence. They define, they choose, they craft, and they determine their own nature. And it's just like that picture of the snake eating its own tail. It is focused entirely on oneself. And that is not true. It's false. It's wicked and evil. But what this does is that it shows us, no, there's a creator and we are mere creatures. That's the first kind of practical thing. But secondly, the doorway to heaven is the secret of life. And people like Jordan Peterson and all these guys, they talk about these kind of deep questions, but they don't have the answers. They don't speak to the doorway to heaven. So everybody's got the longings, but they don't have the answer. And chapter 4, which branches out through the book of Revelation, shows us the throne room of God who stands over the rainbow, and it is all outside of ourselves. You don't have to try to figure out life. You don't have to be clever. You don't need enlightenment. You just need someone outside of yourself to open it all up. And that is what the Lord Jesus has done. Luther's great insight, based on the Apostle Paul and Jesus Himself, is that we need a righteousness from the outside. Even an alien righteousness, he called it. We need it, because I don't have it in here. I'm not good enough in here. I can't conjure up enough righteousness here. I need it from outside. And Revelation 4 is like a rocket ship taking us outside into outer space, into this spectacular vision, almost like science fiction, this picture of heaven. But it's not fiction. It's real. And so that's what it has done, is launched us to see all of these wonders. And then we see, there's the throne of the Creator that is outside of us. And oh, do we need something outside of us? Because I'm tired of relying what's on in here. But thirdly, and practically, we sing at Christmas, "Come, let us adore Him." And I've got to ask you as we close, how is your adoration of Christ? I know Jesus is right and true, maybe you'll say, but how's your adoration of Him? Do you adore Him? You know, when we speak about prayer, we'll talk about the Acts method: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Well, we're not very good at the adoration part. We won't slow down enough to gaze and to think about the glory of Christ, to just even attempt to describe the indescribable, which was what John is doing here, to wonder at the beauty and glory of God. That's why then we need to sing. That's why we need to sing, because even in the book of Revelation, these two songs prepare everyone with these angelic songs, prepare them for what is coming, for the terrifying judgments and the spectacular promises. And so with that, friends, we need to come. Come, let us adore Him and worship Him. And I hope you will look to Him even for the first time and adore Him as He ought to be worshipped. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we've embarked on this journey of seeing these wondrous things from Your law, oh, forgive us for our slothful hearts, but give us eyes of faith to be quickened, that we would see outside of us and behold Your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing about this wonderful, sure, and steady anchor. just go ahead and go down there, and then everybody else needs to get down there. If you're not a gospel partner, you're free to visit, and I'll chit-chat for a minute here afterwards, but we're so glad you came. But I'm going to read a doxology, and then I'm going to pray for the food. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would help us as we leave this place, that you would help us to see the glory of Christ. Humble us, Lord, and lift our eyes high, even as you beckon us to come up to you. Lord, I pray that there would be people here today that would turn from their sins and flee to Jesus through the cross, even today. We thank you for the food and the fellowship that we'll enjoy, and we pray that you would bless it to us. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you, all of ourselves, to you and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.